Good morning, ladies. I am Amy Catterson, and it is my privilege to be with you this morning. If you have followed along with us for our journey through Job so far, you may feel some of the mental, emotional, even spiritual exhaustion of walking through the past 31 chapters. As we have read and wrestled through page after page of argument and counter-argument, desperate pleas, passionate rebukes, sifting through long theological entreaties that may be right or may only sound right, there is a sense in which we ourselves are drawn into the struggle. And as we reach chapter 32, we come to a turning point in Job. After three cycles of argumentation, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have finally run out of words. Job himself has offered his final rebuttal and a searching reflection on wisdom. He has grieved the loss of his days of sweet fellowship with God and man, and grieved the stark reversal of his life. And in chapter 31, he has searched out his own life and laid it bare before us and God as a testament to the opening affirmation of his character. Job is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. In closing, he pleads for the Almighty to meet him at the witness stand and bring his charge publicly to bear, if indeed there is an indictment against him. So Job's words close, as it were, by calling God to the witness stand in the court of justice. In his integrity, in his confusion, in his despair, Job pleads for a fair hearing to rebut the assertions of guilt seemingly piled up by his circumstances and certainly by his friends. As Job's questions come to a close after 31 long chapters, we await some answers. And the text that we are studying today comes from a new voice, a new friend named Elihu, and it sets the stage for when God himself will at last draw near to address Job. You have no doubt wrestled with many perplexing aspects of this section of Job. Elihu's voice arises on the scene, and we must determine if he is another misguided friend like the other three, or if he brings wisdom to bear on Job's situation. And this happens to us in life, doesn't it? We are met by messages or voices, and we need to discern if they are right or wrong. As Elihu himself says in Job 34, verses 2 through 4, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words, as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good." So let's ask for God's help to test everything, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. So please pray with me, and we'll begin. Father, we want to see you clearly and hear you truly. Please give your Holy Spirit's help as our counselor to guide us into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to tackle Job 32 through 37 in three steps, which reflect my own process of trying to come to grips with this text. First, we'll make some brief and careful observations of the text, especially looking for ways that Elihu compares to or contrasts with the other three friends, and with the divine confrontation which follows his words. Next, we will seek to interpret and understand the text, testing Elihu's message in three ways. And then finally, we'll seek to rightly apply it to our lives. So you can follow along on your handout as we briefly examine the flow of the passage. And I apologize for such a mammoth handout. It's not my desire to overwhelm you with information, but I wanted to show my work so that you can see the way that I'm tracing the thought of the passage and how I'm understanding it. The outline in your handout is slightly more detailed than what we'll cover, but we will dive into certain points a little more deeply as we try to understand Elihu. First, we have a narrative introduction in 32 verses 1 through 6. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was right in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. So Job's friends run out of words, and yet an answer must yet be given. The word answer is a key in this section, appearing 9 times in this chapter. And the new voice comes from a man named Elihu. Though we aren't told where he came from or how long he has been present, we're given 3 introductory notes. We are given his genealogy, which could be a mark of dignity, and 2 other things are reiterated. He is younger than the others, and he burned with anger. Elihu evaluates the earlier speeches in 2 main ideas. One, that Job focused on justifying himself rather than God. And 2, that the friends had found no answer and had declared Job to be in the wrong. This disparity between Job's questions and the friends' lack of a satisfactory answer stirs Elihu to anger. And that is a word that also appears repeatedly in this section. So Elihu has been waiting and listening carefully for some or all of the long chapters that we have just studied. And even though he is a younger man, culturally presumed to have less authority and insight, he judges that the Spirit of God, which gives him breath, also gives him understanding that needs to be shared. He says, "But it is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." 32 verse 8. This contrasts with the rhetorical question that Job asks of the three friends. "With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you?" 26 verse 4. Though the friends have argued a system based on tradition and long-held assumptions about how the world works, Elihu seeks to express something he understands from the Spirit of God. And he is urgent. He is like a wineskin being filled to the bursting point. Verses 20 through 22. "I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away." Elihu has an awareness of God's holy standards, just like Job described in the last chapter. He is not going to speak from false motives, but seeks to hold to the truth. This idea of holding up and being aligned with God's truth is something that we'll consider further in the interpretation of our passage. Then in chapter 33, Elihu turns his rebuke to Job. He begins by drawing attention to the similarity between them. "Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Verse 6. They both seek to speak with sincerity before God, and they are both creatures of dust, shaped by the divine hand. Next, Elihu summarizes Job's argument in verses 8 through 11. You claim I am pure, but God counts me as his enemy. What was the main thrust of Job's friends in their cycles of argument? They have attempted to assert time after time that the reason for Job's suffering is that he has become an enemy of God due to some grievous sin. The main counterargument that Job has offered, even as he beautifully articulated in the last chapter, is, no, I am not. I would not refuse judgment if I had walked in sin. But my conscience is pardoned and clean. God could have no just accusation against me. And in verse 12, Elihu gives a main theme in his answer to Job's claims. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Elihu accepts Job's claim that he has no secret sin for which he is being judged. As Piper observes, Elihu disagreed with Job's comforters, who saw Job's suffering as God's punishment for sin. However, he says that Job is wrong to accuse God of mistreating him. Another commentator says, Elihu will not tell Job that he is suffering because he has sinned. Instead, he will rebuke him for saying sinful and wrong things because he is suffering. Then Elihu takes up one of the subpoints of Job's pleas, the idea that God won't meet him or speak to him to answer his cries. For example, Job said in 30 verse 20, I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. In verses 13 through 28, Elihu offers two different ways that God does reveal himself to his creatures. First, by speaking in dreams, and second, by speaking through pain. At this time in redemptive history, dreams are indeed one of the ways that God reveals himself. He spoke in dreams to Abimelech, Jacob, Laban, Joseph, the cupbearer and the baker in Egypt, Pharaoh, Solomon, Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel. In fact, God tells Miriam and Aaron in Numbers 12:6, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Similarly, we see in Scripture's story, and we see in our own lives, that suffering often opens our hearts and ears to God in profound ways. Elihu brings a new point to the discussion here. He says that the mercy of God may meet us in pain. Giving an example in verses 22 through 28, Elihu paints a picture of one whose suffering brings him close to death, but God mercifully interposes with a mediator, a rescuer. God rescues at the cost of another and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. 33 verse 24. In other words, Elihu says that suffering may be a means of God's mercy, not merely judgment, as Job's friends have asserted. As John Piper put it, Elihu does not picture God as an angry judge, but as a redeemer, a savior, a rescuer, a doctor. The pain he causes is like the surgeon's knife, not like the executioner's whip. End quote. This is a profound and beautiful shadow that hints toward the ransom of the cross, where mercy will ultimately triumph over judgment. Then in chapters 34 and 35, Elihu addresses further error he has heard in Job's words. He argues that Job has spoken wrongly when he said that God unjustly judges and condemns him. 34 verses 5 and 6. Further, Elihu claims that Job has aligned himself with the wicked or travels in company of evildoers by saying that it is pointless to honor and delight in God. 34 verses 7 through 9. And you can cross-reference 21 verse 15. No, indeed, Elihu says, according to the work of a man, he will repay, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. 34 verses 11 and 12. Indeed, his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. 34 verse 21. Elihu wants to vindicate God's justice from any accusation of mistreatment. And how does Elihu feel about Job's erroneous claims? We are not left to wonder. Job 34, 35 through 37. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Those are strong and angry words, aren't they? And we'll circle back to think about that more in a little bit. As chapter 35 begins, Elihu addresses another error. Job has lamented the fact that his fate seems no better off than if he had sinned. 35 verse 3. In other words, the pains that he has taken to ensure that his heart is right before God, his labors to uphold God's justice, his internal and external pursuit of a right path, they seem to have gained him no blessing in the end. What is the point? Elihu responds to Job's lament with two main points in chapter 35. He says, human sin does not unseat God, and human goodness does not help God. Verses 6 and 7. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Elihu denounces the idea that our actions could give us bargaining power before a sovereign, holy God. We don't thwart him by our sin, and we don't obligate him by our obedience. He is the maker. 35 verse 10. He is the Almighty, and he may choose to express patience and long suffering toward his creatures, but that should not embolden us to call into question his ways. 35, 15, and 16. In the final two chapters of Elihu's words, he magnifies God's greatness. In chapter 36, he says, God is mighty, able to dethrone kings and judge the godless. God is merciful, able to afflict, to transform, and to restore. Be careful, Job, he says in 36, verse 21. Take care. Do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. In other words, don't let anger slide into scoffing. Don't let suffering draw you into sin. God doesn't do wrong. God is great. And God is good. It is fitting that we should extol his work. 36, verses 22 through 26. Then in the close of chapter 36 and throughout chapter 37, Elihu explores the stunning processes and power of God's creation to marvel at God's mysterious, magnificent ways. He speaks a storm. He pours the snow. He spins the whirlwind. The clouds serve his will. In these chapters, Elihu sounds like a prelude to the coming symphony where God will express his own glory. He urges Job, stop and consider God's wondrous works. Do you know his secrets? Can you do such wonders? 37 verses 14 through 18. And finally, listen to the closing words of Elihu, reveling in the beautiful majesty of God. He says, we cannot find him, but he finds us. Verses 22 through 24. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Elihu's discourse closes in chapter 37, setting the stage for God to bring his divine words to Job. So, having reviewed the basic content of Elihu's words, we come to the next step, seeking to understand or interpret how we should take his words. You are doubtless aware that commentators take a wide variety of views on Elihu, from calling him pompous and self-important and banal, to regarding him as a faithful prophet or mouthpiece of God. So the big question that faces us is, how do we know? What test or lens helps us to sort out if his words are right and true or harshly erroneous like the other friends? A principle to remember when we encounter tough passages is that Scripture interprets Scripture. When there is some ambiguity in a passage, we take what is clearly understood to gain clarity about what is less certain. In my own study of Elihu, there are three steps that have helped me to assess the value and fitness of his words. Given our limited time, we are probably not going to answer every question that you have about these chapters, but perhaps these tests will help you in your own study of these words. In interpretation, we are also wise to check our thoughts against the wisdom of other scholars. And our time is tight, so I won't do too much of that here, but I will include some links and resources in the follow-up email that you can access on your own. Please remember that wise biblical scholars have landed in different places as they carefully examine these chapters. With that in mind, I offer these tests for your consideration. First, test Elihu's words by the divine word, which we have heard earlier in Job and which is coming up in the next few chapters. Two, test Elihu's words by the rest of the word. And three, hold Elihu's words up to the word made flesh. Nancy Guthrie, in a training on right handling of the Bible, uses an analogy of a line. So if we think of God's truth being a line, then we rightly reflect or handle it to the extent that we stay on the line. If we go above the line, adding a little something, we have erred. And if we fall below the line, neglecting or leaving out anything, we have erred. So in applying these tests, we are looking for alignment. Where do Elihu's words hold to or miss God's line? So first, testing Elihu's words by the divine word given in Job. If we read just two verses past our text, we hear God utter a ringing challenge to Job. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? 38 verse 2. The Lord in his majesty is calling Job to account for words which were wrongly expressed. And later in Job 40 verse 2, God says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Job himself, speaking after the Lord's address, affirms one of Elihu's primary points. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. 42 verse 3. In this, I see an alignment between Elihu's perspective and God's. As Elihu said in 33 verse 12, behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Neither God nor Elihu claims that sin is the cause of Job's suffering, unlike his three friends. But both maintain that in his suffering, his words have not all been right. The divine voice goes on to explore magnificent majesty in his creation and his exquisite authority over the elements of nature and its wildest, most untamed creatures. I see this too as an affirmation of Elihu's two closing chapters of wonder and worship. Surely the breath-stealing poetry of the Creator himself stirs us to Elihu's exhortation. Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great. 36, verses 24 to 26. It is also illuminating that God clearly and specifically denounces Job's other three friends for their misrepresentation of his ways. But no similar judgment is applied to Elihu, as we see in Job 42, verse 7. The three friends are also named specifically in 42 verse 9 as they offer a required sacrifice to demonstrate repentance. But there is no mention of Elihu in the rebuke. And yet, in regard to Job himself, how do Elihu's words line up to God's? As we have repeatedly remembered through our study, God's evaluation of Job's life, declared twice at the beginning of the book and affirmed again by his commendation at the end of the book, is that Job is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. 1 verse 8 and 2 verse 3, and also see 42 verses 7 and 9. Though God challenges Job in 38 verse 2 and 40 verse 2, he does not level at him the kind of sweeping judgment that Elihu does for the error of Job's anguished cries. Elihu is said to burn with anger both at Job and at Job's three friends. This is in contrast with God, who declares to the three friends, "My anger burns against you, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." 42 verse 7. Elihu's anger, as stated this way, seems to exceed God's. And I take this as an example where Elihu departs from the line, his zeal overrunning its proper place. I can well relate to that kind of erroneous excess in what may feel like or begin as righteous anger. Taking the next step of interpretation, let's test Elihu's words by the rest of the word. The point that he makes regarding God's redemptive use of pain is echoed in Psalm 119:71. "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." What about Elihu's representation of God's mysterious ways and perfect justice and majesty? I think of God's later revelation of himself in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Again and again, we have heard Job's anguished confusion that he is a righteous man, suffering, but not for his own sins. Elihu paints a picture of God's ways that is more dynamic than the other three friends allowed. Is there a category for the righteous one suffering? Elihu affirms that there is. For example, see Job 36, verses 7 through 11. And he asserts that God may have mysterious purposes that exceed our understanding, just as his thundering voice enacts more than we can comprehend. 37, verse 5. Romans 11, 33 through 36 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Those words ring true with Elihu's message. As we trace the biblical story of redemption, we find that it is precisely at the gospel where God explodes beyond our human wisdom. He unfolds a profoundly mysterious plan where another man, the righteous one, my servant, makes many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:11. As Pastor Stephen put it in his Good Friday message, at the cross, injustice satisfies God's justice in order to justify the unjust. Through the sacrifice of his own righteous Son, God manifests himself as both just and the justifier of the ungodly who has faith in Christ. Romans 3:24. Elihu seems to see, albeit in shadowy form, that God's perfect justice and inscrutable wisdom may work outside our natural human understanding. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In our final step of interpretation, Let's hold Elihu's words up to the Word made flesh. Elihu has argued that Job's suffering spilled over in imperfect, flawed speech. And in this, he points me to the greater Job. Isaiah 53:7, looking toward Christ, says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." 1 Peter 2:23 says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." We worship a Savior who suffered the most unjust, undeserved evil, and he did so in perfect trust, with quiet confidence in the Father's plan. One last look. When I hold Elihu's words up to the Word made flesh, I also find that Christ is the greater friend. Elihu was a friend who prized God's reputation and argued for God's perfect justice. But Isaiah tells us about the one who will bring that justice to pass. "Behold my servant, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." Isaiah 42:1-3. Elihu brought truth to Job, but Christ brought us grace and truth at the cost of his own blood. For those of us who have suffered, for those who may feel today like a bruised reed or a smoldering wick, Christ expresses the heart of God toward us with the perfect combination of grace and truth. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Romans 8:33-34. Christ is the friend above any other friend, who died, who was raised, who has secured the unshakable love of God on our behalf, so that even in our suffering, we may overwhelmingly conquer. Let's close with some brief application of the text. So how should we live in light of these chapters? I'll offer three brief suggestions with hope that God will confirm through his Spirit what he has for you today. As sufferers, may we walk in humility and hope. The mysteries of suffering may linger, but the mercy and majesty of the Almighty are a secure anchor for our hearts, even amid pain. As comforters, may we walk in truth and grace. As Christ manifested the perfect expression of God's heart, may we seek to hold up the weary arms of those who suffer through prayer, offer reminders of God's rock-solid promises, and point to God's trustworthy character. We may weep with those who weep, expressing the matchless mercy of a Savior who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows so that we no longer face any condemnation. As sinners of all sorts, may we rejoice in Christ's ransom as the flawless Word made flesh, who silently suffered in our place so that we might be covered in his perfect righteousness. Let's pray. Father, your ways are surely higher than our ways. Thank you for your perfect justice, which was answered in the suffering of your perfect Son, so that we might be covered by his perfect righteousness. Would you comfort and draw near to each one of these women in powerful grace and truth? In Christ's name, amen.